You ready, Craig? Well, this morning, the title of our sermon is The Son of Man. This is going to be part one. And we're actually dealing with friendship, relationships. And I think friendship in the kingdom is as important as anywhere else. As God is the one that has designed relationships. That from the very beginning said it's not good that man should be alone. And I want you to think about that. This is important. Man already had God. They had not yet fallen. He was with God in the garden, and yet God saw that it wasn't good that Adam was alone, and it says that he brought forth Eve. So even with Christ in the picture, though he is all we need and he's the only one that can save, he has designed us in such a way that we need relationship. And before I want to build upon the humanity of Jesus, and so we're going to look at the Son of Man in that light, as he's often referred to. But we're going to start, if you'll turn with me, in Numbers chapter 23. We'll start in verse 18. Numbers chapter 23, beginning in verse 18. Numbers chapter 23, starting in verse 18, we'll read to verse 26. It says this: And he took up his parable and said, now, well, here, let me give you a quick backdrop. This is where King Balak has asked Balaam to curse Israel for him. Remember, God is bringing, has brought Israel out of Egypt, and as they're going forth on their journey, this King Balak sees Israel coming. He knows God is with him, and he doesn't want them to come amongst his people. And so he hires this soothsayer, Balaam, to come and pronounce a curse over Israel. But this is what happens. Again, starting in verse 18, it says, And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. This is Balaam here talking as to what God told him just then. He said, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Look at what God has done. Verse 24, Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. It'd be better that you didn't say anything. What you're doing, you're killing me. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, Told not I thee, saying, All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. What's the sense you get from these verses is that when God is for you, who can be against you? And the Scripture would say as much later about God's people. But here, I summarize these verses looking at what God was doing with Israel to say this. No matter who came against them, if God was for them, who could be against them? Who was going to stand against Israel when God, their king, was amongst them and fighting for them? Who could curse or use divination to call down Jacob with any effect when God had chosen to bless them? Who? Anyone know the answer? Sadly, as we'll see, they themselves could make shipwreck of God's goodness unto them. Even in our covenant with Christ, there's only one person that can make shipwreck of the goodness of Christ in your life. And you know who that is? It's you. Just so with Israel. Here Balak has been hired. He's a man that hears the word of God, so much so that even when he wasn't willing to listen because he wanted money and tried to set about on his way, if you remember the story, who did God use to reprove Balak? Y'all remember? Balaam. He used a donkey. a dumb ass, it says. He opened the mouth of the donkey and began to reprove Balaam for his wickedness. Just like many today, on what we've talked about, as Michael alluded to, the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, which we are of. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. We believe that God wants to pour His Spirit out. But why within our circles does there seem to be so much corruption and gullibility and things that ought not to be so? Not to say that it don't take place in other camps, because they do. But one thing that is prevalent here, because it's not prevalent in others, is like Balaam prophesying for profit. That people would take a gift that God had given and use it for their own profit rather than for the blessing of the people. And that was Balaam's, God reproving Balaam, is because he was after reward rather than wanting to be obedient to God, to bless in the manner that God would call to bless, and to curse the things that God would truly call to curse. And today there are just as many ministers that have went forth only to line their pockets rather than to truly equip and bless God's people. But that's not this morning's sermon. This morning's sermon is, when looking at the Son of Man and in Christ's humanity, which we'll touch upon more here in a moment, when we think about what God has done for His people, us as humanity, what can stop His goodness in Christ to us? What stopped it unto Israel? Well, if you look on, I just want to highlight in verse 19, it says, God is not man that He should lie. God is not like man that He's going to be tempted to lie or that He will lie. Excuse me. Neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Let's look at that just for a moment. God does not lie. God does not need to repent. God does what He says and finishes what He starts. Well, I'm guilty of not participating in all those things in the opposite direction. I have lied. I have had a need to repent. And I have started things that I have definitely not finished. God is not like that. Unlike the Son of Man, or humans, as this phrase indicates throughout the Old Testament, when the Hebrew uses Son of Man, it's talking about humanity. It has a different reference point for other creatures, other entities. You'll hear the phrase when you look through the word, the Son of God or Sons of God. In the Old Testament, it would allude to either Adam, who was directly created of God and a son of God, but anything that came after the fall that was born of the flesh, that was born through Adam and Eve coming together, would become sons of man, right? But you have in Genesis that weird passage that talks about the sons of God beholding the daughters of men and seeing their beauty and coming in unto them and having them. Now, there's many different interpretations of that verse. This, again, is not part of the bulk of my message. I'm just going to share you my opinion momentarily, okay? The sons of God, or the angels, come in unto the women. And it says, men of renown were born onto the earth in those days. It says, even giants were in the earth in those days before the flood. I'm of the opinion, and it is my opinion, I wouldn't contest this heatedly with anyone, that many of the Greek myths that we hear about gods coming in among men and like Hercules, half man, half God, and doing all these mighty exploits, the very same kind of exploits we read about these men doing, I think that's where we get those tales, that there's a hint of truth to some of these things, that somehow these sons of God came in among women and produced an ungodly seed, an ungodly offspring, not directly related to those that were of the lineage of Adam as just sons of men. I think you could even carry this, and it might hold sway. Again, this is not a strong opinion, just I'm of the persuasion. After the flood, we see that something happened again, because even though God had judged the earth after the flood, this happens again and more giants enter into the land. And when we see God raise up Israel and send them forth into the promised land and using Israel in a special season to be an instrument of judgment on the earth towards other nations, the nations that He chose to judge were some of the very nations that still had giants of this sort among them. Were these still an intermingled race of both angelic and fleshly offspring? I do not know. But when you think about, some of us scratch our head when we think about God sending Israel in and judging and killing both what? Not just men, not just women, but also the children. and you think, man, is that the Jesus that I know? Remember, lean not into your own understanding. There's things that are going on that we don't fully comprehend. When God sent them in to do that, He had His reasons, okay? And I think you're okay to rest in that. And I'm not saying what I just explained to you is why it went down. God is just no matter how it went down. When He chose to judge them, He was right in doing so. But just that's just food for thought this morning. But the Scriptures definitely differentiate between the sons of God and the sons of man. Again, unlike the Son of Man, or humans, as we've already said, this phrase indicates throughout the Old Testament as compared to the sons of God, which can either be changed of God for the better, talking about us as men. We can either be changed of God for the better. Guys, you're either letting Christ change you, you're either being sanctified, or you're being consumed to the flesh and the enemy for the worse. Those are really your only two options. You are either on the path to life or on the path to death. You are either allowing the Spirit of Jesus to transform you through sanctification. You are saved. You've been saved. You're being saved. And you're being saved. Man, I'm not saying that right, am I? You have been saved. You are saved. And you're being saved. You've been sanctified. And yet you are being sanctified. Yes, will be saved. Thank you, Michael. Sorry. You're either walking in the Spirit and submitted to Christ as a new creature. And what does the New Covenant say when we believed on Jesus? We have been adopted, and now we are called the sons of God. So we've become something new in Christ. The answer as to who can mess up this good thing, even as sons of God and sons of man, is we ourselves and they themselves. They're human, fallen, weak selves. Immediately after Balak's several failed attempts to curse Israel through Balaam, we read this in chapter 25, verse 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. It says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." This after the mighty pronouncements. Every time Balaam went forth and tried to speak a curse on behalf of Balak, who had hired him to curse Israel, all that could come forth out of his mouth was blessing, because that was God's will for Israel. And yet, who had the ability to step out from underneath that blessing and enter into the curse? It wasn't the enemies that wanted to pronounce the curses. It was the ones that God was choosing to bless of their own willfulness, being sidetracked by these women that had come in. And where had they come from? We know, according to Jewish tradition and according to God's Word, in Numbers chapter 31, verse 13 through 16, where these things came from, it says, "And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses went forth to meet who?" It says, "And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle." They'd been at battle. "And Moses said unto them," and what? Who did he tell them to destroy in the battle? We just alluded to it momentarily. The men and the women and the children. They weren't to bring back anyone alive, any captives, any spoil at this particular battle. God had a purpose and a plan here. And yet they did. "And Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these women, caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So, Balaam is unable to curse Israel. But he wants to get that money that Balak promised him. So how is he going to earn that reward? What's he going to do? "Well, I can't curse him. God won't let me do that. I know what I'll do." He has an idea. He goes to Balak and he says, "I know how we can trip them up. We'll put a stumbling block in front of them. We'll go in among the outer skirts of their camp. We'll talk to some of the wayward men and we'll convince them that, why would you want to slay all these beautiful Moabite women? Just think, you could have them unto yourself." The men looking at the women, they sure are pretty, scratching their head. And they go into battle. God gives them victory. They defeat the men. And they save all the women of themselves. The women that would do what? Lead them into idolatry.
These are lustful, beautiful Moabitish women. And so, because he couldn't directly curse them with his words, because God was not behind it, he put a stumbling block before them. But this is not just unique to Israel. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 states this. Christ writing a letter to one of the church here in Pergamum says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So the same temptations, the same stumbling blocks that came for Israel are the same tactics that the enemy is still using today towards God's people. So we need to be careful. Remember, all of the Old Covenant was written down for what? For our admonition, for our learning, for our example, that we might not make the same mistakes that they do. Though we are now called the sons of God, we still abide in this vessel as sons of men, do we not? And there is only one man that ever overcame fully. And so we need to heed his example and the things that he's called us to do and being wary and watching for these things. Why is this important? I'm not touching on something that I'm not familiar with. It's a tragedy that this young man took his life this week. It ought not be this way. All that speaks to me is that we have a very real enemy. A very real enemy. The fact that within the very walls of what is considered the church, the buildings, all throughout this land, there are people this morning that are holding to fornication, to idolatry, to homosexuality, to transgenderism, to all these confusions of what it means to be a son of man in the order of the creation of God, and confusing His word and His order and His truth, and standing in front of people are professing pastors and prophets and teachers who are professing that these things are okay. And we've bought into them, and there's confusion, and all that it reaps is death. This is important because as this is just part one, we need to get a handle on, as humans, number one and foremost, as I was preparing for this and thinking about this and thinking about Jesus' humanity and how He lived His life out in this vessel, what love truly looked like in Christ. And I've said this before, and I really want us to grab this. You can't out-love Jesus. And this is not a point that I sought to make this morning, but it's one that keeps coming back to me, is nice is not enough. You'll forgive me, Rhonda. I'm not picking on you. Rhonda said, when I visited with him and had coffee the other day, she said, "I struggle sometimes with being friendly," right? Well, are we called to be friendly? Oh, absolutely we are. But sometimes, and much of what I see in much of the church and the young men coming up is these very soft, effeminate, Mr. Rogers-esque type men that the gospel for men and women has been boiled down to, that our projection point, the point that we're headed to, is we want to become the nicest creatures we can. That in and of itself is not godliness. Godliness is more robust than that. Godliness is a Jesus who none of us could ever outlove, because He loved greater than any of us ever could in this flesh and when He walked around in this vessel. And yet, He is the same man that turned tables over in heat when He was mad about what they were doing in His Father's house. It's not all just about being nice. Though me saying that is not an excuse for you to go out and be ugly. Jesus was a whole man, and He is the head, and that is what we are aspiring to and walking in. But I'm deviating from this morning. Again, I ask you, are we any different in our humanity as sons of man? Again, see Revelation in the letter to the church at Pergamum, which we just alluded to a moment ago. Now, just building upon our theme, and this is kind of the premise as we go forth in this. I'm not sure how many parts will be in this series, but if you would, I'd have you turn to Daniel 7 for just a moment. Now, remember, all throughout the Old Testament, we see that phrase, the Son of Man. And every time we see it, it is alluding to humanity. But here in Daniel 7, we're going to see a different kind of Son of Man alluded to. And this is important. In Daniel chapter 7, just again giving a little bit of a backdrop because we're not going to read all of it. We are reading of one of Daniel's visions. Particularly this vision is of the four beasts that rise up out of the sea, representing different countries, cultures, and kings, and their warring in the last days. And after he sees these things, and these are terrible things for Daniel to behold, it says he's trembling, he's shaking, he's falling on his face because these things have been so upsetting to see. But he sees something different beginning in verse 19, and that's where, verse 9, and that's where I want you to look. So we're in chapter 7, and we're starting in verse 9. It says this, "And I beheld till the thrones of these four beasts, were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment seat was set, and the books were opened." Verse 11. "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Now, this is unlike any Son of Man we've seen thus far. It says, "This Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now guys, he's talking about our Jesus. For all the kingdoms, for all the wars, for all the rumors of wars, for all the politicians, for all the corruption, for all the nobility, for all the things that go on under the sun, they'll all pass away and be subdued. But there is one that has already begun, and it has no end. And yet it came in the vessel of a man. Because just as sin came through one man, so righteousness prevailed through one man. And it's important that we grasp that he was fully man. In this, and again, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Though the people around Jesus were constantly curious about who he was. Who is he? Is he Elijah? Who is he? Is he the Christ? Those that proclaimed who he was most often alluded to him as the Christ if they weren't of the number that didn't know who he was and was just kind of scratching their head wondering. But interestingly, Jesus himself, more often than any other way that he alluded to himself as the Son of Man. It's very important we recognize that Jesus proclaimed his humanity, because there are those that have tried to dismiss his humanity as though he were not real flesh and blood, that sweated just like we do in the heat, that grew tired after work just like we do in labor. He was in this vessel just as we are. And that is important for us. Again, in verse 13, I just want for you to hear this. "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." We're not going to get into it this morning, but this is important because you think about John's revelation in the New Covenant when God showed him all these things, many of which were similar to that which Daniel was allowed to behold, many of which were similar to those things which Ezekiel was allowed to behold. And when John sees them, he's shaking, because when God needed work to be done in the earth and he uses men to do this work, there are certain things that cannot be done because we were not worthy. We had not yet been made worthy. And looking around heaven, who can do this? Because it took a man, because of God's law and what he initiated on the earth. And when he gave man dominion, it had to come through man. And John's weeping because, is there no one? And then the Lamb of God was led before them. And he says, no, the angel looks at John, don't worry, there is a man, the Son of Man. Look at Jesus. He is worthy. He can do these things. This is very important for us. In Christ, we find a Son of Man uncorrupted. We find in our Son of Man and the Son of God one whom none of the temptations or stumbling blocks set in his path would overcome him. Anybody here ever been overcome? I'm not talking about outside of Christ. I know we all got sins there. Anyone in Christ stumbled? I sure have. And I take a whole lot of comfort from the fact that God was gracious enough that we didn't just get the highlights and the good things that the apostles and disciples did, but we get their shortcomings too, because that gives me great hope in the mercy of Christ that if they had a few places where they stumbled a little bit and He didn't write them off, He's not writing us off either. If Peter, in the fullness of the Holy Ghost and the power of the Holy Ghost, can go forth and then a few months or years or however long it took, be sitting there with Paul across the room and have failed because of the fear of man, sat down and dissimulated himself by separating himself from the Gentile believers because of the other Jews, and Paul was like, this isn't right. For as shamefaced as I'm sure Peter was in that moment when he got called out, I'm thankful that they didn't just try to paint everything all roses and not let us know those kind of things. Because it tells me that there's only one that never stumbled. And it tells me that we can still continue to move forward. This Jesus, our Jesus, not just the Son of Man, but the Son of Man. Though those in Jesus' days, again, just bear with me, most often called Him the Christ, that is when they weren't trying to figure out who He was. He, again, most often alluded to Himself as the Son of Man. It is important that we recognize Jesus' humanity. I've already said that. Sin came in by one man and would not be defeated, and would now be defeated by one man, the Son of Man. And what kind of man was He? This is imperative in a culture that has lost sight of biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. What kind of man was He? Now, in this series, I want to touch on many elements of His manhood. And how as women we relate to that, how we relate to our husbands, how we relate to men in the church, how we as men relate to women, how we relate to each other. And this morning, and I realize I don't want to run you too long, but I do want to touch on this and at least build a premise and we can go from there next Sunday, is Jesus had friends, okay? In this body, on this earth, as He sought the Father, He still felt it was necessary in His life to develop friendships. Now, this may seem elementary to you, but I don't want you to miss how important this is for each one of us, okay? In John chapter 15, and I'll try to be quick, verse 13 through 15, it says this, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends," Jesus said. And this is interesting. "If you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you." Now, He may have been speaking to His disciples, but just know this. He said that when we're born again, who does He send to us? The Spirit. The Spirit comes, and the Spirit leads us into all truth, and the Spirit allows us to know the mind of the Father. The world doesn't know the mind of the Father, but Paul says in Corinthians that we know the mind of God. How could we know His mind and not be His friends? Jesus just said, once these things have been revealed, I'm revealing them to you because you're not just my servants, you're my friends. These are the type of things that I commune about with Katie as my wife, right? That the lady across the street, I might know her and have a type of relationship with her, but it's not the same that I have with Katie as my friend and my wife, the things that we speak about together, because we're more than just in a covenant of marriage. We're actually friends. And so we whisper things to each other in the night that others wouldn't hear. Jesus speaks to His children in this manner because we do serve Him, but we're His friends. So He makes known to us His will. Listen. Brett McKay, talking of friendship in a Sunday Fireside article titled "The Three Types of Friendships," talks of how Aristotle, y'all are familiar with the name Aristotle? I'll be honest, I haven't read any of his works or anything, but I know the name. describes three types of friendships. I just thought this interesting. And it ties into what we're talking about right now. Each with varying degrees of excellence. I quote some of that here with my own paraphrase and emphasis. Number one, he described friendships of utility, where people associate for the sake of some external or material benefit. Think shared interest in business endeavors, or you're a part of a business entrepreneurial group where you have a networking group. Well, that's one form of friendship, and you can develop friends in that way. Number two, again, he describes that as a utility friendship. He describes friendships of pleasure. These people share the same interest. Me and Michael like hunting. Bam, we form a friendship. It can be a good friendship, those things built on these things. And a sense of humor, and typically just enjoy each other's company. Why? Because you found some common denominator that you both share in school. People get a bad rap, right? Like, those guys over there are snobs. Well, maybe they are. Or maybe they just happen to have a similar interest that draws them together, and they seem unfriendly because they're not associating with you, but really, at the end of the day, y'all have no common interest, right? And so we can be quick to think, well, they're this and they're that. It wasn't that I desired to be unfriendly to anyone. I just had more in common with these guys, and so enjoyed their company, right? Now, maturity in Christ takes us to different places in that, but not all our youth and our society are going to be that way about things. But again, friendships with pleasure. But the third type that he describes, and the greatest that he describes, he calls friendships of virtue, or of the good. Each participant in such a relationship loves the other, not for what they can get from him. Remember last week we talked about we're not here just to live so that we can get. We're here to live so that we can give. We want to invest. But for his character. Between them, these two types of people, exists mutual admiration. Such friends move side by side towards a common, noble aim. They inspire each other to be better, and together tackle pursuits that make them such. Now, whether he was touching upon kingdom principles or not, or whether he realized that, I don't know. But that's kingdom principle right there, that in Christ, when we came through the cross and came out the other side and saw our commonality in Jesus because of the cross and became friends because of that, we now have a noble aim. That, remember, we talked about earlier that people are on one of two paths. Either they're on the path of the flesh and destruction, or they're on the path in Jesus that is changing them the other direction. Remember, don't think that just because someone isn't in Christ that they're not on a journey. They are. They're on a wide path that leads to destruction. And every day, they become more embedded in that. That's why you see more young people come to faith than you do old people. Because the longer they stay in sin, not that it's impossible, nothing is impossible with God, but the more embedded and the more blind they become to their need for Jesus, the more blind they become to the truth. You understand what I'm saying? There is a point where even God, because of the hardness of heart and them being given over, his truth doesn't penetrate. There's nothing for it to penetrate into. But that, not so for us, because we're being changed the other direction. And we are used, the scriptures say, just like iron sharpening iron, to prod one another forward. And we cannot neglect the importance of this taking place in our lives. Friendships based on the first two, utility or pleasure, are incomplete and tend to be less enduring, Aristotle said. But friendships of virtue create a connection that lasts over distance and time. For where two or more together pursue the good, he says, it creates something larger than themselves, something excellent, even, he says, eternal. Now again, whether he knew it or not, that is absolute truth if it's about Christ and his kingdom. Because when we come together in Christ and through his cross, we absolutely have eternal purposes together. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12b, it says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, we've already alluded to a situation that I've already claimed and Michael's already claimed that we're not familiar enough with to speak to. And I know, looking at some of it, there are a lot of godly people that loved that young man, and I don't want to even speak to it really in recording because I don't want it to be misconstrued, so I want to be very careful what I say here. But what I know is is we better be very careful to have true, strong relationships. It says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The enemy is going to have to work extra hard towards the person who has right relationship, number one, with Christ, and then number two, with other Christians. So, I'm with Christ. There's that first cord. There's two of us who have become one. And if I enter into a relationship with Ricky who's in Christ, how many people are in that relationship? Three. And that cannot be quickly broken. It's going to be a whole lot harder for one of us to fall when we're together than it is when we're alone. Jesus said again, where two or more are together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, though He's in my life and He's present in my life, He is speaking to something that there's an authority when we come together in the name of Jesus and we find agreement. There's authority. And you'd have to look back at that passage and the context there. But His presence and His blessing is manifest when we can find concord and agreement together in truth. Because how many of you know that in our own thinking sometimes we can err? And somebody comes along and says, That's a good thought, Ricky. But maybe the Word is saying this. And Ricky goes, you're right. Meaning this. We want to receive from Christ in our relationship with Him. But because we know proclaiming that thus saith the Lord can be scary if the Lord hasn't really said it, we'd probably be safer, especially as we're learning to discern His voice in our life, as His friends, to say, I feel like the Lord is saying this, so that if we're wrong, brother so-and-so can say, well, Jason, that's good, and I don't want to discourage you, but, you know, the Word says this. Oh, you're right. Praise Jesus. And we don't shy away from those relationships. We encourage them because we want to have right understanding, and we want to be in a place of strength. Remember, where two or more are gathered together in an agreement, there I am in the midst of them. Now there's real agreement because it's not just what I thought I heard. It's what I know the Lord has really said. Now listen. The strongest, and this is the... We're getting close. The strongest and most important friendship is, in Jesus' own words, conditional. This flies in the face of conventional wisdom of friendships that have no expectations of others. Did you hear me? That is scary because today everyone wants to tell you that a real friend, there are no conditions, that they love you just the way you are, and it doesn't matter that you screw up. You know what they're going to do? They're going to dive in and screw up with you, or they're going to dust you off, and we're going to be okay. It doesn't. Jesus said, if you're my friends, man, that little conjunction, if. What do you mean? Your friendship's conditional? It is conditional. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and then we'll be friends. If. It's hard to have real relationship and real friendship if we don't continue heading in the same direction together. Right? And in order to be in that direction, we have expectations of one another. I expect you to be continuing to press forward in Christ. And I have an expectation of you to have an expectation of me. To hold me to a higher standard, to say, Jason, I see this and I love you too much not to say something. Because that is not taking you in the right direction. I'm not going to let you go down that path. That is real friendship. That we love one another to be able to communicate that way. But we're not just looking for the things that we need to reprove. We're looking for the things that we can encourage and admonish and say, yes, keep going. Right? We want to encourage one another. Again, if you obey my commands, and the greatest level of friendship we can achieve together is in Christ, pursuing His noble desires for ourselves and the world around us. Again, Aristotle was onto something. The greatest friendships are eternal, for they are found in the Son of Man who is larger than ourselves. This brings us full circle this morning. For rather than letting one another fall to the flesh and spiral downwards, we are pressing onwards and upwards in Christ and called to encourage one another constantly to that end. Again, I don't know if this young man that young man we alluded to, I don't know what kind of friendships he had. And was there a real place for someone to really speak? I don't know. But I don't ever want it to be said of one of us that we had an excuse because we weren't close enough that we couldn't speak to one another. It's not enough to say that you're allowing someone to speak into your life if you're really not allowing them to speak into your life. Anybody ever had someone like that? they invited you to speak, but really they didn't want to hear anything you said. Like, why are you asking me for my counsel if you're not going to take it? Don't be that man. Don't be that woman. Be humble. If there's something that someone has in them where God has blessed them and really given them revelation, receive it.
It's no wonder, and I'm so pleased that Jennifer touched on this morning, this idea. It's no wonder that one of the main metaphors used of Christ's church is the illustration of a body. God is serious about relationship. He uses that illustration over and over and over. Paul says that we cannot be without one another. I cannot say that I have no need of you. You cannot say that you have no need of me. My brain may think it doesn't need my foot, till I stub my toe and bang it. My brain knows right away how important and how connected my foot is when that happens. That it feels that pain, and we're called to feel one another's pain. We're called to carry one another's burdens. Three types, and this may seem like I'm getting into a whole other phase of this, and it's going to take forever, but it's not. Just hear this real quick, and we'll touch on it more later. There are three types of relationships each of us need. Again, I just want to reiterate that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so playing on that premise, think about these three types of friendships, not the ones that Aristotle alluded to, because in Christ, I said, I don't think you should have utility relationships. It doesn't mean you won't have relationships that aren't able to go further, but meaning I'm not looking for something from others where they can just do unto me. As Christians, remember, we have rivers of living water flowing out of us that when I enter into a relationship, I am bringing something to the table to give because Christ is in me. And so it's never just about taking. There's always something to give when you're in Christ. But listen to this. You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. Like a Timothy Howe. All right? You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, and you need a Timothy. A Paul. A Paul will be someone further along in their journey with the Lord than you. Someone who can speak into your life from a higher vantage point, like Paul with Timothy. A father or a mother figure. Scripture is clear to the men that Paul played the part of a father to Timothy, a spiritual father, and poured into Timothy's life, and was able to speak very candidly, unapologetically to Timothy in his life. We all need that in our lives. And here's what's cool. When we pass through the cross, though most often looking for this type of figure is going to be found in someone older and more mature than us, that doesn't always have to be the case. Because in Christ, it's about where someone has begun and now where they've gotten to. So if someone has been in Christ longer than you and has allowed themselves to mature, and you just came in but you're older than them, you can't look at it in a human, fleshly dynamic. You have to look at it with godly eyes that says, he might be young, but man, he has been serving the Lord and has matured. I can get under that. I can follow that. That's why Timothy said, don't let anyone despise your youth. Because Timothy was ministering to young, to old, alike. Don't let anyone despise your youth. Every one of us needs this type of relationship. The women, it says, older women teach the younger women. Well, older women can't teach younger women if younger women aren't willing to be taught, and younger women can't be taught if there's no older women to be looked to. I won't go any further with that this morning. We all need a Barnabas. Paul ministered with Barnabas. Another kind of friend you need is what Tony Evans describes as a soul brother. He said that someone who loves you, but I love this, and not that we want to treat each other, but just to play on, he says, but is not all that impressed with you. What does he mean by that? It's someone who is not going to get nervous when you show up, but can deal with you eyeball to eyeball, right? So think about it. So I'd prayed many years ago, and this is, please, Father, if you ever hear it, my dad, I love my father. At the time of saying this, he wasn't at a place in Christ where I would have said, I'm going to come under that for these things. There were lots of things that I could learn by example from my father that were good things to be learned from. But at this time I was praying, Lord, I need someone in church ministry and leadership that's been in this longer than me that I can come up under and can speak down into my life. And I was praying that earnestly. And lo and behold, Steve came into my life
Ryan's brother, Michael and Tim's dad, Jennifer's dad, and has been that to me. But I can tell you that some of my interaction with Steve are not always that comfortable because I don't have that Paul Barnabas. I have a Timothy Paul, and it's like, oh, Steve's coming. I'm a little bit nervous sometimes. Like, why would I be nervous about this? This is silly. He's my friend. He loves me. I don't have to be nervous about anything he's going to say to me. But there is that dynamic, and we don't necessarily want to lose that completely. Why? Because there is a reverence with real authority and real anointing. And in our culture, we want everyone to be here, and that's not the case. The dynamic of Jesus as our friend, he says, if you will be my friend, you obey my commands. So even though we're his friends, he's the one giving the commands. There is a hierarchy, even with Jesus. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, and yet he did not think it wrong to be counted equal with the Father. But yet he submitted himself to the Father. We're not talking about equality. We're talking about anointing and gifting and where someone is and submitting ourselves one to another and to what, and the work that Christ is doing in people. But you still need that peer-based relationship. Again, someone who's not going to get nervous when you show up, but can deal with you eyeball to eyeball. A peer relationship. A friend who can relate to you because he's going through the same stuff. You can work through things together. A brother, a sister. Again, so think about this. I love Steve, but you know what? Steve's not raising children today. He can speak to my situation in raising children, but that's not the season of life that he's in right now. And so it's nice to be able to come up along beside someone who's in that same season and say, "Wow!" And you just, there's an encouragement that takes place, right? We need that. I realize we don't all have that, but we're getting there, okay? We all need a Timothy. No one is without excuse to be having Timothys. Why? Because as disciples, each of you has been called to make disciples. That means finding someone, either yet they're converted because of God working through you in their life and you preaching to them, or they've been converted and God has called you to disciple them, meaning they recognize that you're further along in this journey and you're actually discipling someone. Now this is hard. We don't even hardly use that unless someone has become a member of a church. I mean, honestly, when's the last time you approached someone and said, "I'd like to disciple you. God, I feel God is leading me to invest in your life," and actually use those words and use them and without feeling awkward about doing it? No, we all feel a bit like, "Oh, I'm not equipped. I'm not qualified to be doing it." Yet we've all been called to do that. I think often we replace that term discipleship with mentorship, or "I'd like to mentor you." I think we feel a little more comfortable with that. I don't know why, but you've been called to disciple. You've been called, like Paul with Timothy, to have someone in your life that you're pouring into. Now, those of you that have children in the home, we have a ready vessels. We've been called to equip and disciple them. But it goes outside of the walls of our home as well, that there's kingdom work to be done with people that may not have godly parents, that we've been called to do that same thing with. Each one of you has been called to seek out a Paul relationship, a Barnabas relationship, and a Timothy relationship. Now you say, "I don't see that command in Scriptures." There is no command. There's just a principle that continues to pop out throughout Scripture, both Old Covenant and New, about the nature of relationships and how older, those that were more mature, were to be investing in the younger, and how there was real need for knitting oneself together with one's peers that we're in this battle together and in the same season and fighting along beside each other. And there's a need to be in a place where you get to the place where now you recognize that you can begin investing in others. Now let's just touch on an example in Scripture of that peer, because that can be the most complicated. You can either be like Solomon's son and really screw this up and seek the counsel of your immature friends at the expense of seeking those that really had better wisdom and watch things crumble around you. Or, like David, you can knit your heart together with someone that's in the fight and be equally yoked like David was with Jonathan. And that is one of the most impressive relationships in Scripture that I find. The love that is described between them. And here's what's crazy for men. It says that their love exceeded the love of women. And there was nothing homosexual about it. These were real men. Men that were fighting the battles that God had called them to fight. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to have that. I believe that God would knit your heart to your wife and that can be your best friend. And that love could be filled. But let's face it, even David didn't obtain to God's design when it came to one man and one woman. Is it any wonder that there wasn't one of many of his harem or concubines that he just felt knit together with and had this soul relationship, right? But because he didn't have it with his a proper spouse, he found it in Jonathan, who, like himself, was a warrior and believed God for great things for Israel against their enemies. And when Jonathan was killed, when you just need to go back and read that, how David describes his love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for him and the relationship they had together. But we need that. Again, we're in different seasons. I'm going to close with a quick story and then tell you what I believe you need to do to begin moving in this direction. John C. Maxwell tells of two friends. Jim and Philip did everything together when they were kids. They even went to high school and college together. After college, they joined the Marines together. They were both sent to Germany, where they fought side by side in one of history's ugliest wars. During a fierce battle, they were given the command to retreat. As the men were running back, Jim noticed that Philip hadn't returned with the others. Jim begged his commanding officer to let him go after his friend, but the officer forbade the request, saying it would be suicide. Jim disobeyed and went after Philip. His heart pounding, he ran into the gunfire, calling out for Philip. A short time later, his platoon saw him hobbling across the field, carrying a limp body in his arms. The commanding officer shouted at Jim for his outrageous risk. "Your friend is dead," he said. "There was nothing you could do." "No, sir," Jim replied. "I got there just in time. Before Philip died," he said, "I knew you would come." We all need friends like this in Christ and have been called to be friends like this. Not just with the ones like Aristotle identified that we immediately identify with pleasurable things that, oh, I enjoy hunting, so I associate with hunters. I enjoy sports, so I associate with sportmen. I enjoy working on cars, so I associate with those that work on cars. I associate and identify in Christ and the cross of Christ and His resurrection. Therefore, I identify with you because you identify with Christ and His cross and His resurrection. And that's why we have relationship that supersedes pleasure and utility, because it is something that is eternal and we can be pressing into that together. Excuse me. There are no shortcuts to relationships. The shortest path to real relationship is through the cross of Jesus. The only sure path to friendship with God is through the cross of Jesus. And the only meaningful relationship that will last for eternity is through the cross of Jesus. That is the only path. And it is no short path, but it is the path that you have to take and that you have to tread to enter into this. What you need to do. First, you need to pray. Because I know that developing these things is not easy. And you need to ask God to help you. The fastest way to better relationships is on your knees. If you want to improve your marriage, go to your knees. You want to improve your relationship with your brother, your sister, your coworker, go to your knees. Second, make time for building relationships. You're not going to find extra time. You have to make it. I'm going to say that again. Make time for building relationships. You are not going to find extra time. There is no extra time. You have to make the time. Thirdly, be a friend. Be a friend. To make friends, you have to be a friend, right? Isn't that what the Proverbs say? Kids lament, "No one wants to be my friend." To have friends, you got to be a friend. Don't sulk. Don't sob. Just start being a friend to people. And if you find that it's not being reciprocated, examine yourself, examine them, and then recognize what part Christ might be calling you to play in their life, because you may not end up finding a yoke fellow, a yoke partner that's going to go forth like David and Jonathan. But that doesn't mean God still doesn't want you to invest in them and be a friend to them, but you might not find that one that you... It may not be that thing which is able to go forward in that season. I want you to find those things. We can form these friendships here. When Moses was tired, his friends helped hold his arms up. And that's what we've been called to do for each other. And I just want to encourage you this morning, as you look around, don't let age discriminate against how you press into these things. Christ has called us not to judge after the flesh. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just bless you, Lord. We thank you for your friendship with us, Lord, that you've called us, even though we were friends of the world, Lord, and you called us out of it in order that we could be friends with you. And in order that we could form real friendships with those that would be eternal-minded, Lord, and have eternal purposes on their, written on their hearts. That we could be men and women of character, Lord. That we're no longer just called sons of man after the flesh, Lord, but have been adopted and called sons and daughters of God. I thank you, Lord. And I pray that each man, woman, and child here, Lord, would realize in their lives real, meaningful friendships, Lord, with other Christians. I pray, Lord, for husbands and wives that their relationships, Lord, would go deeper in you, Lord, that if you are the head, the closer we press to you together, the closer we come together. Lord, I pray for singles, Lord, that they too, Lord, in the season of their life, wherever they're found, whatever has happened, Lord, number one, that their friendship with you would increase. Their delight in you would increase. Their love of you and experiencing your love and trust of you would increase, Lord, but also that you would bring other men and women, children of God, into their path that they could form meaningful relationship with. Men could be accountable, Lord, one to another, spurring one another on. Women, Lord, encouraging one another, spurring one another on, Lord, in healthy relationships. Thank you, Jesus, for your body. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us see where we need. In Jesus' name, amen. God.